I've decided to preach a message on the occasion of the inauguration of a very evil man to be President of the United States of America, Barack Obama. I thought it would be appropriate to address this particular event. We are told it's such a historic event, and I suppose in one way it is. This is probably the most evil man, or at least outwardly evil man, who has ever been elected to the presidency of the United States of America. Now, I want to use as a text, or at least refer to it from time to time, and ask us to keep this in mind, Jeremiah 3, the verses are 22 and 23. Now, the prophet Jeremiah began to preach the word of the Lord in the 13th year of King Josiah, and he continued preaching and prophesying right into the captivity of Judah by the Babylonians. I say right into that, enduring that for a time. And Jeremiah says this, well, of course, it is the Holy Spirit putting these words in Jeremiah's mouth and speaking to the people by him. In Jeremiah chapter 3, 22 and 23, return ye backsliding, that means idolatrous. That means a people who were in the process of apostatizing. Return ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Truer words were never spoken. These hills and these mountains refer to the high places where some of them in that southern nation of Judah, I say southern nation because, as you know, Israel had broken up. There were 10 northern tribes, and in fact, they were now no more, really, as far as the nation itself. Assyria had conquered the north and those 10 tribes. But this speaks of this multitude of mountains and these hills. It speaks of these high places that many of the people, more or less, depending on the times, would go to. And sometimes they would worship Jehovah there. And there was no excuse for this once we had the temple built. And of course, they were to worship first in the tabernacle and then the temple. That is where they were supposed to worship. It's important that we worship God as he ordains and teaches us, not by our own devices or inventions. But then all too often they also worship, well, they mixed idolatry with this worship of Jehovah. It's a form of idolatry to worship Jehovah in a way that he doesn't decree to begin with. But they mixed in literal idolatry, setting up idols and worshiping false gods. And of course, oftentimes that's all they did, is worship idols and false gods on these high places. Now, Jeremiah says, return ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. This is the Lord through Jeremiah. Here is a gracious offer of mercy to these people. And in Jeremiah 5, verse 31, we find this, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so, and what will ye do in the end thereof? Here's the root of the problem. Yes, they have false prophets. Yes, they have priests who are nothing but rebels. But the people love to have it so. Oh, we need solid, strong pastors, biblical pastors today. But quite frankly, very few people will bear such men anyway. I hear so much complaining among Christians. Oh, I wish we had more pastors that would stand up and not be afraid to preach what needs to be preached and not worry about pleasing people. But they like pastor far away. They don't like to have that kind of pastor for themselves. My people love to have it so. And then Jeremiah 6, verse 16, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, they being the people, led by their rebellious priests and their false prophets, we will not walk therein. Jeremiah, God by Jeremiah says, return ye backsliding children, I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Would that they would have really said this from the heart, all of them. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Only in God is salvation for God's people. I say only in God. We only have eternal salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we only have deliverance from our enemies in God. God delights to glorify himself in this way. Now the Lord, by the mouth of the prophet, then promises to heal his backslidden people if they will return with all their hearts to him, if they will put their trust in him, if they will put away their idolatry and their error, their ungodly worship of idols, their false religion. Now, it's a vain thing. It's a dangerous thing to turn from right worship of God. It's a vain thing to turn to idolatry for salvation from danger and the enemy. I mean, this is the context because he says, return you backsliding children. He goes on and talks about salvation for Israel. I mean, this is a vain thing. This is a foolish thing to turn to anything other than God for salvation, for deliverance in evil times, including in evil times. When we have evil leaders, truly in the Lord our God is salvation. And we're about to have one of the most evil leaders. Our leaders in the past haven't been anything to write home about, as the saying goes. But this is reaching new heights or depths. We're about to have this man, this Barack Obama, become our president. He is an enemy of the Church of Jesus Christ. I say an open enemy. And this is going to be our president. And Christians have a good reason to be greatly concerned about this wicked man being our president for the next 4 years. He is a vile, ungodly, lawless man. He is an international socialist in his political and economic policy. He desires to destroy, I say he desires to destroy whatever's good in America, whatever good is left. And whatever is left of our constitutional system of government, which rests upon the Declaration of Independence, which of course cites as the laws upon which the nation of our laws are to be rooted and grounded, the laws of nature and of nature's God, God's dictated and revealed law. Now this Obama is a fast friend of the sodomites. He's a fast friend of the killers of the unborn. He's an avowed enemy of true Christianity. He is an open enemy of the free course of the true gospel. He is a enemy and a dangerous one of true God-given inalienable liberties. In his heart, because it's shown by his actions, this man Barack Obama hates everything that's truly biblical and everything that's truly Christian. He is an ungodly, wicked man. It's interesting, he's having a whistle-stop tour now, and he's modeling himself supposedly after Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln cherished the Declaration of Independence, the charter of our nation. Abraham Lincoln, although I'll hear it from some of the Southern apologists, strove to be a constitutional president. This is why he didn't free all the slaves. He couldn't. He didn't have the constitutional authority. But as the commander-in-chief of the armed forces in a time of war, he felt he could maybe push it a little bit and free the slaves with the Emancipation Proclamation, but the slaves in the occupied territory of the states which rebelled. Barack Obama is no Abraham Lincoln. He's a dangerous enemy of the Church of Jesus Christ, and by the way, his wife is a good match to him, and you'll see that more and more. So our nation, of course, is already in trouble. Read Deuteronomy 28. You can see the whole thing playing out in our own nation, as God threatened Israel with. And now Barack Obama will lead our nation for the next 4 years. Why was this man elected President of the United States? Well, the easy answer to that question is that America's population has, overall, grown more sinful, more greedy, more selfish, and more ignorant. That would be a correct answer, but it's not a complete answer. Far from complete. The Lord has his purposes, and certainly the stubbornly backslidden church, and I'm talking about the evangelical church, you can call it the conservative church, I'm a fundamentalist, but even among fundamentalists, there is a backsliding in some of those churches. And I believe that this stubborn backsliding of the church has to be considered as one reason Mr. Obama is now our president. Doesn't it say in Psalm 75, verse 7, but God is the judge, he putteth down one and setteth up another? Doesn't it say in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, and he changeth the times and the seasons, he removeth kings and setteth up kings, he giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. Barack Obama is the president of the United States for no other reason than God's will. Doesn't make it good. It makes it a tragedy that this had to come to this. And I believe primarily and mostly and first because of the backslidden church. Now, what will happen to America? And most importantly, what will happen to the Church of Jesus Christ in America now that this Obama man is president and the U.S. Congress is controlled by the likes of Harry Reid and Nancy Pelosi? Well, the answer would seem to be that America will be destroyed as a free and sovereign nation. Well, the church will soon enter into a Babylonian captivity, but that's not necessarily what will happen. Now, I love my country, but my greatest concern is Christ's church. And when a nation with a Christian and spiritual heritage and history such as ours, a nation so greatly blessed and protected by the Lord in the past, a nation where Christianity flourished, when such a nation comes to the point we're at today, then the root cause of the present threat has to be an abandonment by the church of the old paths, wherein is the good way. And who's responsible for that but the church herself? Those in error, and those in apathy, by the way. Those in open error, those in apathy, who see the error, but simply sit on their lees and perhaps criticize. But what do they do? It is the church which has the obligation and the spiritual discernment to define, defend, and proclaim the law of God to the nation. Only the church can show forth the righteousness of God, the sinfulness of sin, and God's just wrath against sinners. And it's the church which has been put in trust with the gospel of grace. And it's the church which has the obligation and the power to preach the true gospel to every creature. And it's the church that's been charged with striving for the faith of the gospel, contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints. It's the church, it's the church, it's the church. And the church and her pastor and her people have a holy obligation to tend to first things first. I'm talking about the glory of God. I'm talking about his right worship by the people of God. I'm talking about the purity of Christ's church. I'm talking about the sanctification of the Lord's people. I'm talking about reverence for the word of God. I'm talking about the right teaching of the doctrines of God. When we abandon these things, or when we treat them lightly, or when we corrupt these things, we are backsliding. And there has been a great backsliding in the evangelical church in America. And while the Lord will hold all nations accountable to his word, very appropriately we read from Psalm 2 this morning, what of his church when she backslides and corrupts his word and herself? I mean, God surely hates the carnal fornication of natural men and women. But I believe he hates even more the spiritual fornication of his own people. You know, it's easy enough to say, look at these fornicators out there. Look at these fornicators. God must hate this fornication. What about spiritual fornication? I can tell you he hates it more among his people. And God hates the lying and the cheating and the unfaithfulness of unregenerate men. But I don't hesitate to say he hates even more unfaithfulness and the spreading of error and the perverting of his word by his church and in his church. The disrespect for the Bible in our culture has its evil twin in the lack of reverence for God's revealed word in the church. Do we expect the world to respect the Bible when Christians read from dozens of different translations, some of them just obnoxious in their foolishness and their corruption? and their irreverence. Do we expect the world to respect the Bible when this is a situation among Christians? Christians read from dozens of different translations which contradict each other and are paraphrased and are translated from a corrupt textual line which grossly contradicts itself. How can this be the word of God, they say? And of course they treat it lightly. And God hates the irreverence and the blasphemy of the world, but I believe he hates even more the irreverence and the lightness in his church. The downgrade of morals, decency, and responsibility in the American population corresponds to a downgrade in doctrine, holiness, and faithfulness to duty in the American church. The desertion of what some might call old-fashioned values in the world has a parallel in the desertion by most evangelicals of the old paths, wherein is the good way. The lawlessness in the culture is matched by the antinomian spirit, an attitude and behavior in the church, including, by the way, and I hesitate to even list one thing, there's so much we could talk about, total abandonment of the fourth commandment and keeping the Lord's day holy. It's a commandment of God. It's in the moral law. It is just as eternal as God himself, and yet people abandon it. They'll quote from the good old preachers of the past, but they won't follow their example in this regard or many other examples. What a witness to the culture. What a witness to the world. When they see Christians eating in restaurants, doing unnecessary work on the Lord's Day. And then you have the contempt for true religion in the world. This is matched by the neglect of true religion in the church. And the selfishness of the world is certainly no worse than the low view of God and the high view of man in the church. The celebration of sin by the world is certainly encouraged by the light treatment of sin by the church. And while the unregenerate make idols of their own desires and goals and pleasures, in the church, its good but corrupted causes, its reputation, its certain ministries, and its certain personalities. Those are the idols that come before God's word and God's cause and God's glory. And why should it seem so strange that nearly everyone in our country claims to be a Christian when so many modern evangelicals make eternal life a commodity, just a mere commodity that you can obtain by making a pledge or signing a card or repeating a prayer or trying Jesus for a while? And why are evangelicals who think the Pope is a Christian outraged because Barack Obama says he's a Christian? And when so many Christians act and talk and look and live and play and educate their children like the world, then why would the world not have such a low view of the regenerating, transforming power of God in the conversion of a sinner? I mean, whatever happened to the church being a city set on a hill? No, instead, it's a mixed multitude. Instead, it's a blending of the clean and the unclean, the sanctified and the worldly, the profane and the holy. There's no power. There's no witness. Return ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. But backsliders have to realize they're backslidden. They have to first repent of their corrupt worship and religion, their corrupted, compromised ways. They have to destroy their high places. But the corruption, the deception, the compromise is so deep. It is set in so deep into the evangelical church. Let me give you one example. I'll try not to run on because I have a lot of ground to cover. And I have to be careful not, this isn't the sermon where I'm going to go off and here's this example, here's another, and I'm in danger of doing that, I know. Because we'll never get done. That's how bad things are. But let me give you an example. Right now there is a justifiable evangelical outrage that this sodomite bishop, V. Gene Robinson, is going to be praying at the National Prayer Service, the inaugural prayer service in the National Cathedral. Well, we're outraged. We ought to be outraged. You know, this man recently said that he's read some of the prayers that were prayed at this service, you know, over our histories. And he said he was just, he was just horrified, he said. That's the word he used, horrified, by the Christian nature of those prayers. Vile wretch. And many evangelicals are also upset because the somewhat more than Gene Robinson conservative, Pastor Rick Warren, has complimented President Obama for seeking to be a president of all the people and naming Robinson to pray. So there's outrage in the evangelical world, at least the conservative evangelical world. There ought to be. But all of this error, the error of Rick Warren with regard to homosexual acts, for instance, like so many errors today, this is rooted in and nourished by the refusal of conservative evangelicals to stand by the word of God themselves. The standard evangelical, I should say maybe new evangelical, their teaching regarding homosexual acts represents a complete abandonment of the law of God and a contempt of the law of God. Homosexual acts are criminal acts. I mean, if we could talk about, this doctrine that many evangelicals vomit out with regard to homosexual acts, this sort of thing, all sin is the same, so on and so forth. Well, certainly we're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about God's wrath and response to sin here on earth in the temporal. We're talking about the effects of this sort of sin to the people and so on and so forth. So they vomit this sort of thing out. And then when it comes to what the civil government should do, well, they ought to be preaching that these things that sodomites do, these acts, were felonies in the Old Testament. They warranted the death penalty under the Mosaic judicial law, which I grant you we are not under, but they ought still to be felonies. How did they go from being worthy of the death penalty to suddenly, well, it's what they do in the privacy of their own home, it's none of our business, and we just shouldn't discriminate against them either, but don't give them special rights. This is all an abomination to God. How often do you hear preachers, or more likely pro-family leaders, use words like filthy, abomination, lawless, grievous sin? This is what the Bible says. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 speaks of the lawful use of law. It says the law was made. The law was made to prohibit and punish this sort of behavior with regard to how the civil government handles these things. This is not an opinion, this is behavior. So here we are. The neo-evangelicals have laid the groundwork. And now we see the fruit born. So we're outraged at Gene Robinson and Rick Warren. But what about these people that have fed this sort of error, have created it with their contempt of the law of God? They're ashamed of the law of God. You should not be opening your mouth publicly about homosexuality and getting involved in politics, for instance, unless you're willing to tell the people what the law of God says. If you're going to be a legislator, a lawmaker, a judge, whatever it is. No Christian should be involved in pro-family work, certainly as a leader, dealing with this sort of perversion unless he goes back to the truth and preaches that. Because all you have to do is look back, and I better move on here. And you can see this progression of the doctrinal downgrade, and then you also see the sodomite agenda moving forward. And here we are now. We're concerned that there's going to be a federal hate crime law passed, aren't we? There easily could be. Who laid the groundwork? Who laid the groundwork? By abandoning the law of God with what it says about sodomites, with what it says about the civil government, for instance, was laid in the evangelical church. And if only homosexual acts were the only issue where many evangelicals of deeply compromised. I mean, the list is long and long. We've dealt with them in the past. But I will tell you this. There's a complete contempt for God, even on the conservative radio networks, for instance. I will, from time to time, if I'm in the car, listen for 5 minutes or something just to remind myself how bad things are. I listen to a conservative radio network, VCY America, because we get it here, the other day. And I was blessed, and I say it facetiously, to hear another woman preacher, and that's what she is, Mary Welchel, the Christian working woman. Mary Welchel is now having this series, Fran and Jesus at Work. And what she does is she starts, telling this story. I heard 5-10 minutes. I couldn't stand it. Fran has her little Jesus she's made up in her own mind, apparently, and so has Mary Welchel. They share the same Jesus. And here's Fran. I can't remember all of it. Fran is saying, oh, I don't want to work with this one person. They're so hard to work with. And then Jesus supposedly says, yes, but, and then he talks for a while. Then Fran says, well, you don't want me to baby her, though, do you? No, I don't want you to. Can you imagine that? What did Jesus often say? But who do you say that I am? What was the answer? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You do not put words in the mouth of the Son of the living God and treat him like a puppet on your knee, like some sort of strings on some sort of a puppet, a dummy sitting on your knee, or some sort of a good luck charm or a buddy at work. And it just seems to be no concern. No concern. And so now Barack Obama will be president of our nation, and the Congress will be controlled by his people. When the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. But if you think evil men in the civil government will determine the future of this nation, you are dead wrong. God will determine this issue, and the whole matter hinges not with the state, but with what happens in the Church of Jesus Christ. In a nation such as ours, with a history such as ours, this is the truth. It is an error of many Christians to think a godly civil government is America's and the Church's salvation and safety. In that sense, they've made the civil government then, like so many of their other compromises and corruptions, a high place. They're looking to it for salvation. It's also an error of many Christians to believe an ungodly civil government such as Barack Obama's must then signal that the end is near for America. Not to mention religious liberty and the church's freedom. This is an error too. And unfortunately, these errors will then cause many evangelicals to just, be like the drunk, go back to the hair of the dog, wake up in the morning and have another drink. They'll just plunge further into spiritual fornication with these ungodly alliances, for instance, with Romanists. And they'll further corrupt the church. And this is the church which has created a country which is willing to elect a man such as Barack Obama to the highest civil office in the land. The church needs reformation, not more corruption. Now, I want to switch to, I'm not switching to another subject. I want to turn now to the kings of Judah. I want us to consider the kings of Judah after the breakup of Israel, because I think there's something here that speaks to our situation. Now, while the nation of Israel was both a nation and, in this case, a chosen nation, and also it was the church, dispensationalists, just put your knives away now, but it was the church then. It was a church with both true believers, false converts, and outright apostates. Yet the kings did fulfill the office of a civil ruler, and I think it's worthwhile to consider the spiritual and moral character of the kings of Judah. At the same time, how this affected the nation of Israel. Now you have Rehoboam. He was the first one who was a king after the split up of Israel. He was a very wicked man. And then you have Abijam, and he walked in all the sins of the father. Now this must then be the end of religious liberty for the elect. Throw in the towel, give it up, it's all over. Rehoboam is followed by his equally wicked son. This must be the end of Judah. But no, wicked civil rulers can't overrule the sovereignty and the sovereign designs of the Lord our God. And for the sake of his glory and the elect's sake, the next king is who? Asa. The Bible says this about Asa. And I'll be reading portions of 1 Kings and 2 Kings as we go along here. Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he took away the Sodomites out of the land, and he removed all the idols that his fathers had made. It also says this, though, but the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord all his days. Obviously, the people's hearts were not in the same condition, at least many of them. But here they had this wonderful king, after two very, very wicked kings. Who was next? Jehoshaphat. He walked in all the ways of Asa his father, and he turned not aside from doing it, doing that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered and burnt incense yet in the high places. Now Judah, though, had these two kings in a row. I mean, this looks good. This looks promising. We've got these kings. Today we'd say we've got this president now. This very righteous president. Think if you had a president like Jehoshaphat in America. Things are looking good for Judah. They have this bright future of godliness stretching out before them. But in reality, Judah stands on the brink of a time of wickedness and ungodly government. Asa and Jehoshaphat were righteous rulers. Would God America had such righteous civil rulers. But the people of Judah, a good share of them, wouldn't give up their idolatrous habits. The church was corrupted. They wouldn't give it up. Righteous kings cannot make righteous people. This is the task of the church by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the Word of God. After two godly kings comes three evil rulers. Jehoram walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as did the house of Ahab, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Then you have Ahaziah, another wicked king, very wicked king. And then Queen Athaliah, an evil, evil woman. So, the election of grace, the remnant in Judah, must have groaned under the rule of these people. Now surely it's all over for the nation of Judah. I mean, nothing but persecution and bondage and suffering could lie ahead for the true church. That's the way it must have seemed. But what happened? God raised up not one in this very, very dark time, in this very, very evil time, with these terribly evil kings, and even with a corrupted church, there was still a remnant, and God raised up four righteous kings in a row. Four. Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all his days, the Bible says. But it does also say, but the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places. People are clinging to their corruption. You see, God is being merciful, giving them these opportunities. Amaziah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did according to all the things as Joash his father did. He was a good man. He wasn't the man David was, but yet he was a very good man. He did what was right. Howbeit the high places were not taken away, as yet the people did sacrifice and burn incense on the high places. Then you have Azariah or Uzziah, same king, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, save that the high places were not removed. The people sacrificed and burnt incense still on the high places. Then you have Jotham, and he did right in the sight of the Lord, howbeit the high places were not removed, the people sacrifice and burn incense still in the high places. So you have four righteous kings in a row. Four. But a number of the people, still far from all, but a number, far too many, still clung to their error and their idolatry. And the rest of the people apparently tolerated this corruption and compromise, rather than rising up against it and holding their brethren accountable for it. Someone could say, well, why didn't those righteous kings remove the high places? They should have. But where were the priests and where were the people and all that? And the real problem was the heart of the people. The heart of the people, that was the problem. You can take away the high places, but what about the heart? So after four godly kings, what happens then? Perhaps the most ungodly king Judah ever had takes the throne, Ahaz. Ahaz did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his son to pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. He even built a pagan altar. He saw one in Damascus. He went home and had that built for them, built for him. Now, this king would have hated the true church of God and the right worship of God. Ahaz Obama. And this king now ruled and reigned over Judah. So things must have looked very dark for the nation of Judah and for the true church in that nation. But, to the joy of the remnant in Judah, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, brought something else to pass. Now it's Hezekiah. Hezekiah did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places, finally, and break the images, and cut down the groves, and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. Now we have that truly righteous king we've been waiting for. Now the high places have even been cut down. Now here's a righteous and a strong king who not only ruled righteously, but undertook a thorough reformation in the land. Here's an opportunity for the people to likewise reform all their ways and return to the Lord with all their heart. I mean, if kings could make people righteous, then the people under Hezekiah would have been an exceedingly righteous people, zealous in every way for the Lord and his glory. But it doesn't appear that righteousness reigned throughout Judah. I mean, the king did break down the idols on the high places, but he couldn't break down the high places in the people's hearts. A godly civil ruler, even the king of Judah, doesn't guarantee a godly people. It doesn't guarantee long-term, obviously, religious liberty. If the church is too much compromised and corrupted, the nation and the government will soon lapse again into wickedness. Manasseh is next. The infamous Manasseh, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen. These men are getting worse, aren't they? I mean, at first they didn't do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Now they're doing what's evil, and they're doing after the abominations of the heathen. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he reared up altars for Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. So you could have a civil ruler that will do everything right and will restore all liberties and drive out, you know, those lawless men and even come against these evil movements like the Sodomites. But what about the church? What about the hearts of the people? Are they right? What about the high places that they have? Next, it's Ammon. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh did. And he walked in all the way that his father walked in, and served the idols that his father served, and worshipped them. So you have the wicked, murderous Manasseh, and his crimes, including spilling all so much innocent blood. His crime set the final stage for the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile of Judah by the Babylonians. He was followed up by Ammon. So this is it then, the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile of Judah by the Babylonians. But the Lord still gave Judah one more chance and one more godly ruler, one like never seen since David. Now you can draw your parallels and decide which one of these kings would, you know, be roughly parallel to Barack Obama if you like. But what I'm trying to tell you is that we have to be careful not to take matters into our own hands, not to make our own decisions as to how all of this ends. We have to be concerned with what's brought this about, the corruptions and the compromises in the church. Instead of laying around moaning, saying, this is it, this is it. Now, King Josiah comes on the scene. He was prophesied of during the time of the very first king of the 10 tribes, Jeroboam, who had built an idolatrous form of worship. He had built altars and golden calves at Dan and Bethel so that the people wouldn't go to Jerusalem to the true worship of God, so that he could control them. He was an evil man. And of course, you've read in 1 Kings chapter 13 of that godly prophet that came, that brave man who stood against Jeroboam and his idolatry, and he cried against the altar and the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, the child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And that's exactly what Josiah did. Of Josiah it says, and like unto him was there no kings before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart, and with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, neither after him arose there any like him. And so Josiah launched this far-reaching, comprehensive attack upon idolatry, false gods, and heathen worship. Of course, he repaired the temple. He cleaned out all the corruption out of the temple. But he went after the idolatry, the false gods, the heathen worship, and those that were involved in all this. And he effected a great cleansing and reformation throughout the land. And he even went north into Samaria, just as it was foretold he would. And he destroyed the altar and the high places at Bethel. And he didn't just destroy the idols, the altars, the groves, the high places. He destroyed all the priests of these places. And he restored proper worship of Jehovah. And did the people then return to the Lord with all their hearts? Well, if they had, Judah would not have been so soon given over to four exceedingly evil kings and finally captivity. Four kings in a row. It says about each of them, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and then it was the Babylonian exile and captivity. Now, there are things we ought to consider from all of this. First, the fact that an evil king took the throne did not mean in and of itself that it was the end for Judah and that a long, dark night of suffering and persecution lay ahead for true believers. Certainly, there was a warning of that to come. Certainly, they experienced some of that through that king. But it didn't mean this was the end. And secondly, the fact that a righteous king was on the throne did not mean in and of itself that Judah stood on the brink of a long period of moral and spiritual righteousness and prosperity. But there was an opportunity for the church in religious liberty to reform their ways. But these opportunities were squandered. One of the most wicked, evil kings of Judah, Ahaz, offered his own son as a burnt offering to a heathen god. But he was followed by one of the best kings Judah ever had, Hezekiah. Hezekiah, on the other hand, was followed by another of the most evil kings, Manasseh. Josiah was preceded by a wicked king, but he was the best king, Josiah was, that Judah ever had after David. Josiah undertook this great sweeping reformation. He was a champion of the word and worship of God. But then the next four kings who followed after him were all evil, and during the reign of the fourth, Jerusalem was taken by the Babylonians, conquered by the Babylonians, and Judah entered into 70 years of captivity. So it's important and it is desirable for a nation to have godly rulers. We rejoice when we have a godly ruler, or we would if we had one ever, a truly godly ruler. But godly rulers cannot save an ungodly nation from destruction. I mean, has America ever had a ruler like Josiah? But Josiah himself could not save this nation from destruction, could not save a backslidden church from reaping what she's sown. and undergoing the purifying fire of persecution. At the same time, civil rulers cannot stop the Lord from blessing his people. It doesn't matter how evil the civil ruler is, he can't stop the Lord from blessing his people if they truly repent, reform their ways, and seek after him. Certainly an ungodly civil ruler can't stop the Lord from sending revival to his church if his church is hungering and thirsting after righteousness and revival and praying for revival. An ungodly civil ruler can't stop a revival which may consequently sweep out of the church and across the nation. Oh, it's too bad now. It's too dark now. It's too late now. Have you read about the revival in Wales in the 18th century? God used men like Daniel Roland to spread that revival fire. Let me read you a little description of Wales prior to that wonderful, far-reaching revival. The growing profaneness and open debauchery, the professed and practical infidelity, with the natural offspring of all this, the vices and immoralities of the time we live in, so daring and barefaced as publicly to triumph in our streets and bid defiance to the laws of God and man, the infectious fumes of pernicious errors and deadly works of darkness, which have too much eclipsed the gospel light already and threaten the total extinction of it in our land. These dreadful calamities, I say, should awaken all the serious friends of religion to bestir themselves and exert their zeal for the preservation and revival of it before it quite forsakes us or is taken away in judgment from us. You say, well, yes, but they probably still had more knowledge of the Bible then. Well, let me read you something else. I'm reading from, these are excerpts from letters included in the Welsh Calvinistic Methodism. It has been found in several places that where 60 or 80 young people and old people come to these schools, not above 3 or 4 of them could say the Lord's Prayer, and they too in very imperfect and unintelligible manner, not knowing so much as who their Father in heaven is, nor able to give a much better account of the easiest and more common articles of the Christian religion than those whom you kindly extend your charity to instruct in the Indies. And it goes on. So don't say, it will be thus and thus. When we have this example of Judah, don't pin your hopes on godly civil rulers, and don't hold these ungodly civil rulers up as somehow little demigods that can control the destiny of a nation, much less the destiny of a church. You know, it's interesting to contemplate the recent presidents of the United States of America. You had Carter, who was a very wicked man. None of these men were what we would call truly godly men. I mean, in the sense of, they weren't Josiahs now. I'm talking about the good ones. They weren't Josiahs. They weren't, obviously, Hezekiahs. But you had Carter. Then you had Reagan, who I would love to have a Ronald Reagan back in office today. Then you had George Bush the senior. That was a downgrade there. But you had religious liberty. You had, in the White House with Reagan, a friend of religious liberty and morality and Christianity. Oh, what an opportune time for the church to reform herself and do what's right. Then you have this elder George Bush. He wasn't any great threat to the church. He might not have been a great friend, but, you know, he wasn't any great threat. Then suddenly you have Bill Clinton and his wife, a real Ahab and Jezebel. Then you go to George Bush the younger. Again, an opportunity. Would we say, well, he was a godly friend of the church? I don't even think he was a Christian. But yet, we had religious liberty. He did stop, for instance, the federal hate crime bill. He did put in a couple of Supreme Court justices, which, you know, I'm for an age such as ours, I was happy to get him. And now it's Barack Obama. So you see times where we have leaders who the church should prosper under and make great gains, reform herself. And then you see evil men. And you see them alternating, so to speak. God is leaving us with no excuse, and he has given us much opportunity. And now we have Barack Obama. I don't know what follows this, but I do know this. If you look through this time I've talked about, Carter, Reagan, Bush, Clinton, Bush, one thing you'll see consistently happening in the church, consistent downgrade. More and more, the church being corrupted by ecumenism, by corrupt Bible translations, by women teachers and leaders, and on and on. A downgrade in doctrine, an increase in man-pleasing evangelicalistic devices. More and more bringing together evangelicals and Catholics and yoking together and advancing the cause of popery this way. Didn't matter who the president was, did it? And that's the problem. It's not the president. It's us, the people of God. And so now we find ourselves going under the yoke of Barack Obama and his democratic controlled Congress. What does it say in Daniel 2, chapter 21? And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. We didn't have a truly principled man to vote for in the past presidential election. Could not God have provided us with one? I mean, isn't it interesting that the one major candidate that had the least chance, probably, whose candidacy was dead for a while, was the one that we had to choose from when it came to Barack Obama or? I mean, he was the one that was going to get beat, probably. And he did. Is this a coincidence? What if we would have had a truly principled man to vote for and he would have been elected? Much of the evangelical church is badly backslidden. It would have encouraged a backslidden church to continue her ways. It would have discouraged a backslidden church from reforming her ways and returning to the old paths, wherein is the good way. Those who have corrupted and polluted and prostituted the church would have been encouraged to think their doctrinal error and their ungodly compromises were blessed of the Lord. I mean, we have had plenty of chances to do right. Now we have a Barack Obama. It doesn't mean that we'll never have another good ruler. It doesn't mean this is the end. It means we have now a call to reformation. As painful as it is for us Americans, it may be the best thing for us as Christians to have Barack Obama as our president. Now, is America finished because Barack Obama is president? Well, I've given you the example of Judah. The Lord is merciful and kind and long-suffering and slow to anger. Will our civil and religious liberties soon be a thing of the past? Not necessarily. After Ahaz came Hezekiah. After Ammon came Josiah. And so while it's important who our president is and who the Congress is, it's much more important who we are as the Church of Jesus Christ. Ungodly president or godly president? Unless the church is healed of her backslidings, she will eventually be chastened of the Lord. If she won't return to him and be healed of her backsliding, then she will be purged of her compromise and corruption by persecution and captivity. Our text said this, "Return ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings." We know what Barack Obama is about to do. What we don't know is the important thing. What will the backslidden church do? That's what matters. What will those in the church who see the danger from their backslidden brethren, what will they do? Our nation is wicked, but our nation can only turn to righteousness from the church outward. The whole thing hinges on the church. And we have a little space yet. We have a nail in the holy place yet. And the whole thing hinges on the church. And Isaiah the prophet says in 8:13, "Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Treat him as holy in your heart and in all your ways," is what we need to do. "And let him be your fear." Have a holy fear of God, not an ungodly fear of Barack Obama and his types. "And let him be your dread." I pray God that the backslidden church will soon know what this means. "Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel."